While the last church, Sardis, was one wherein is found no commendation at all, this one is starkly the opposite. For in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, there is little by way of rebuke. It is a name which means brotherly love. And it seems that here was a church that lived up to its name. The usual layout is found in this letter as with the others. And that which we notice is how the Lord introduces himself to this church in particular. You will notice in the words of verse 7, the one who speaks is holy and true and hath the key of David. That men and women can only describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One, as God and as man. For when he took unto himself the form of our nature, he did so without sin. He was holy in his works. He was holy and righteous in his life, for he did no sin, and he could not sin. And the Lord is also one who causes holiness in his people. And so he is the one who is holy. But you'll notice the Lord is also he that is true. He is truth. Truth resides in him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he is true to his word. He's true to the promises that he gives, both promises of grace and promises of judgment. And he is also the Christ that hath the key of David. You think of a key. A key is expressive of power and of authority. David is alluded to there because in many respects he was a type of Christ. Not a perfect type by any means, but he was a type. And it was from the ancestry of David that Christ would come according to the flesh. And as David was king in the palace, and having the key would not only have unlimited access, but also royal authority. So we are in our minds lifted up into the higher realms, in that Christ is the King of Kings, who is all authority, to whom he admits into his kingdom whom he will. He is absolute power over whom he admits and whom he excludes. For you'll see there in verse 7 he says, he openeth and no man shutteth. You just consider for a moment what Christ opens. It is the Lord who opens the scriptures which are shut to the mind and heart of natural man. And when Christ opens the understanding, then no devil or no foe can hinder it. He opens the door of the gospel and he gives the opportunity to preach it. There's a door opening even in this day. There's still a door open for the sounding forth of the gospel in the open air. That is something that God has given to us. May we hold on to it. Maybe in God's name preserve it in the days that lie ahead. He opens the door of the gospel. He opens the door of utterance so that the gospel may be preached and received. And praise God, he opens the hearts of men and women, just as he did with the heart of Lydia in the city of Philippi, as she was there gathered at the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. The Lord opened her heart to receive the message that the Apostle Paul preached. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He opens the door of the church. He lets in his sheep into the sheepfold. The impostor can't do that. Christ alone is the head of the church. And he opens the door to heaven. By his blood and by his righteousness. And he gives his people liberty and boldness to enter in to the holiest of all. And he's bringing many sons to glory, in spite of all the opposition of men and of devils. And by his power, he also can shut up those things to man. And if he does so, there will be no one who can open them. For verse 7 also says, he openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That's the one who addresses this church, whose hearts had been opened. And I might suggest to to you tonight, it's a church which was faithful but small. Faithful but small. Let me show you first of all the salutation of Christ. It is the Lord who causes any door of opportunity to be opened. And as the Lord addresses this church, he reminds them what he had done for them. He had set before them an open door no man can shut. You look at the words of verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. What follows are words whereby he salutes them for the grace that they had shown. We have every reason tonight to suggest and to believe that this was just a small remnant of God's people. For the first cause of saluting them was for their character. You notice in verse 8 he goes on and he says, for thou hast a little strength. I believe they weren't large in number. I believe this church in Philippi had not unlimited resources. They were just those who had a little strength. And in a day where numbers seem to be everything, where churches are concerned, and how you get those large numbers in many cases using the latest gimmicks of the world, it doesn't seem to bother many people. Men and women, what is more important than numbers tonight is the character that the Lord knows that the church is. And there's not one of us don't want to see more people gathered into God's house. But something that is more important than having large numbers is the character of the church. I read a book recently, and as I do so, I turn you to 2 Kings chapter 10. I want you to see this. I read a book recently wherein an author was to direct the reader to this verse. He was to quote it. I never seen this before, never considered it. 2 Kings 10 and 21 speaks of Jehu. Jehu sent through all Israel. And all the worshippers of Baal came so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. The author, directing the attention of the reader to that verse, was to say and suggest, he was to calculate that in his estimation that's the only verse in the scriptures where the house of worship is said to be full. The only place. What sort of house was it? It was the house of Baal. The house of false worship. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. You pass places where great numbers are assembling for worship. Just ask yourself, is that a house of Baal? Or at least has it the spirit of Baal? I think it's an interesting verse to consider. Large numbers is not be all and end all. That's what God knows us to be. And here was a church that wasn't large. They had just a little strength, a little power, a little authority when it came to furthering the cause of Christ. Maybe in those words there is a gentle rebuke to them as well. In that while the Lord had opened a door before them, yet they had only a little strength. Have you known a work of grace done in your heart, listener, tonight? And be not satisfied in a little. But strive to grow in grace. Strive to be strong in faith. Strive to give glory to God. Seek to increase your spiritual strength in your daily walk for God. Don't be content to sit back. Don't be content to say to your own heart, I've got to such and such a place and I'm happy here. Go on. Pray for more strength, more faith. But something else that they were saluted for, and that was their consistency. They had received the message of the gospel. They were a people who had kept the word of the Lord. Look at the verse 8. It says, thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word. The apostle Paul, you know, he marveled at the believers at Galatia. and how so soon they had removed themselves from the message of the gospel onto another gospel, which wasn't another at all. But here was a church who had kept the word of God to their souls. It seems that they had kept the commands and the ordinances of God in practice and in purity. And you know today what is missing in many people's hearts, what is lacking in the church is consistency. Consistency. There are many who are seeking to be user-friendly, if we can put it like that. And they have changed the message of the gospel to suit the present day and generation. They might say, oh, times have moved on, and so we have got to move on. Even in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's day, the modernists were the same. He is the great Baptist preacher of London of a bygone age, of course. He said this, and I quote, "The idea of a progressive gospel seems to have fascinated many. To us, the notion is between nonsense and blasphemy. After the gospel has been found effectual in the eternal salvation of untold millions, it seems rather late in the day to alter it. And since it is the revelation of the all-wise and all-changing God, it appears somewhat audacious to attempt its improvement." I think that's a good quote. We can't change the gospel, and we can't improve it. And so why bother, when it has been the effectual means of the salvation of multitudes? And that's what Spurgeon was saying in his day. You can't progress the gospel. The gospel doesn't need to be progressed. It's still the power of God unto salvation. This church, to their credit, had been consistent. They had kept the unadulterated word of Christ in faith and in practice. Dear believer, tonight, pray that God would enable you to be consistent to His word. If nothing else, you would be consistent to His word. You'll see that they could be commended for their courage. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You know, in those times when the Christians were summoned before the authorities and the heathen magistrates, it was required of them to denounce the name of Christ, to disown Him. And the implication here is that the Lord knew that there were those in this church who were summoned to such a trial. But they had been courageous. They had stood firmly for the name of Christ and for their faith. It may have been that the next verse had some connection to what we have just read, and that those who questioned them said they were Jews, but in fact they had the spirit of the devil about them. That which might have been sought from the believers was to deny the fact that Jesus was not the Christ. He wasn't the one promised to come. It may be that such times of persecution will come again to the Church of Jesus Christ. Can I say it is certainly part and parcel of the last days? Because we read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Certainly part and parcel of the times preceding the Lord's coming again. You know, someone might ask, well, how could the martyrs endure the persecution of the fires? How could they not deny their Lord and Savior? There's a simple answer to that. Those were extraordinary times, and the Lord gives extraordinary grace for the heavier burden. We are not yet in such days again. Not yet. It might be. You can see it already, the jigsaw getting into the place. It might be that there will come a day where we'll not be able to stand in the open air and preach the gospel. The legislation is already there. Imprimatur is already there. That there's over 50 will have to give We'll have to give credence. We'll have to give due warning that we're going to have an open air. That's no civil and religious liberty. It may be that the church will be persecuted again. But dear child of God, it does challenge us now as to our courage to stand up for Christ, to stand up for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It challenges us. Let me show you secondly here not only the salutation of Christ, but the sovereignty of Christ. That which is evident throughout this letter is that the Lord is one who's sovereign. What's that mean? It simply means He's in control. He's in control of all things, not least the hearts of men. There are three times we come across the word behold in this letter. Each one of them is significant where the sovereignty of Christ is concerned. You'll see that His sovereignty will mean His enemies will be exposed for their pretense and for their lies. The Lord knew those who said they were Jews, and yet they were liars. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. They pretended to be the only people of God. They pretended to be the peculiar people that God had chosen as a nation, but in effect they were the very opposite. They had the spirit of the devil, for the devil is one who's a liar and the father of it. The pretense of these people were identified by the all-knowing Christ, and He was to expose them for what they really were. It was Matthew Henry who said, assemblies that worship God in spirit and in truth are the Israel of God. Assemblies that either worship false gods or the true God in a false manner are the synagogues of Satan. Today there are those who purport to be God's people. If you don't get saved under their ministry, they'll question your salvation altogether. But I want to tell you something. The Lord knoweth them that are His. No church has monopoly of salvation. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Romans 8 and 9 states, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. God's Spirit is not abiding in your heart. Listen, you're not saved tonight. You're not saved. God's Spirit must bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. It behoves us to heed the counsel of John. Behold, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Tell me, on which side are you found tonight? Either you're with the Lord and the Lord is your master and savior, or else you're still under the control and the sway of the old devil. But of those who were of the devil, the Lord reminded the church that they would be brought into subjection. Look again at verse 9, the middle part. There's another behold. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. How will that come about? Is by their powerful conversion. God is saying that He will touch their hearts. For without the powerful intervention of the Lord, and not one of us could be saved or would be saved tonight. The Lord had to step in. The Lord had to show us that we were a sinner. The Lord had to stop Saul on the road to Damascus. The light of the gospel had to shine into his heart. He was to be a changed man. And here the Lord is speaking of the glorious conversion of those that we read about in this verse. They will be brought to their knees in the knowledge that they were wrong, and the knowledge that the message of the church preached was right. The sense is that the convinced and the converted Jews shall come to the church in a most lowly and a most contrite manner, acknowledge their former blindness, acknowledge their furious zeal and their violent hatred of the Christian, and they shall yet profess faith in Christ. They shall worship God and Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, in His presence and at their feet. The church is not the object of our worship. It's Christ who is worthy of all our worship. all our praise and all our honor as the one who purchased his church with his own precious blood. We don't worship a denomination tonight. We don't worship a church. We worship him who is worthy. The one who purchased it with his own precious blood. And even his enemies shall come to praise him, and they shall know that Christ hath loved this church with an everlasting love. And it was a love to the end, even the laying down of his life on the cross. What a transformation. Behold, I will make them to come. You see, there's the sovereignty of Christ. I will make them. He's in control. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Men and women, we haven't time tonight, but if you go into the book of Zechariah, it reminds us literally one day that the Jews one day will yet look to the one whom they have pierced. They shall be saved. They shall recognize their wrong in crucifying the Lord of glory to the accursed tree. They shall worship him. That's only something that the power of God could do. And dear friend, if the Lord can sovereignly cause such a change in those who crucified him, the nation that crucified him, then he can change your heart as well if you're not saved tonight. God is only to speak the word, and it shall be done. You will be brought into subjection. I tell you tonight, it's better to submit to his tones of mercy in the gospel now than one day be made to fall down before him at his feet and to be made to confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Better to submit now tonight in the gospel. Wonder, will you come? You see also that his sovereign power means preservation for his own people. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He promises to this church preserving grace in the hour of their greatest trial. The gospel of Christ is the word of his patience. The patience of God to a lost and to a sinful world is evidenced in his great plan of salvation. What patience when man and Adam turned his back on God and they sinned against the Lord, they rebelled against him. What patience that God didn't destroy man there and then. What patience when he was to bid Noah to make an ark, when all the world, their sin rose and stank in the nostrils of a holy God. I tell you, the patience of God is evidenced in the great plan of salvation. That plan that runs right through the scriptures. The gospel sets before us the exemplary patience of Christ in all his sufferings. For when he reviled not again, because this church had kept the word of the gospel, and the Lord would preserve them in their trying hour. What comfort that was, not only to them. What comfort it is to all the saints of the Lord. He will not forget his people. He will not forget his people even in the face of trials. He gives that grace to bear up under such trials in such a manner that their salvation will not be endangered. He only gives what is best for his children. Tell me, have you a comfort and a peace tonight knowing that the Lord is sovereign, that he's in control of your life? Or instead, are you fearful because you're not one of his? You know he has the keys of heaven. And you know as chapter 1 reveals to us that he also has the keys of hell and of death. But for the grace of God in salvation, that's where one day you will be for all eternity. But for God's grace, but for his mercy in stopping you in your wild career. Is he your Savior tonight? Is he your sovereign? And I show you finally here the symbolism of Christ. For in the closing part of this letter, the Savior exhorts the church that she would be faithful to her duty. Look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What she was called to do was to persist. Hold that fast which thou hast. In the face of the trying times, she was yet to persist in holding fast to the doctrines, to the very truths that she had received from Christ and His apostles. She had an excellent treasure in earthen vessels, and she was told to hold it fast, not to let it go. Hold on to the brotherly love that she had for the brethren. Hold on to the zeal that she had for the work of God. The incentive for being faithful to this duty and holding on is found in the opening part of the verse where it says, Behold, I come quickly. The Lord is coming back to relieve His oppressed church of the trials and to punish those who are her enemies. His coming again will also mean that He's bringing His reward with Him to reward His servants, and they shall receive that crown of righteousness that the Apostle Paul could speak of in 2 Timothy. The exhortation is that you will not want to be robbed of your reward. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You'll not want to be robbed of that crown by falling away, being unfaithful. The backslider will not want to stand before the Savior in that state. If you're truly saved, you'll never be lost, but you'll lose your reward. You'll not want to stand before God as a backslider. Let no one cause you to go astray. Let no one cause you to go off from the Lord. And there's much that will take you away. And I'm not just speaking to the younger, I'm speaking to the older as well. You look at the words of 2 John 8. Listen to this. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. Look to your own heart tonight. See where you are with God. See also in these words the description. Verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. The symbolism is seen in its fullest sense when the Lord speaks here of the temple, of the reward for those that are overcome. They shall be like a pillar in the temple. A pillar in the temple was both for its ornamental value as well as supportive. Symbolism here is that God's people shall be like one of those pillars. They shall add to the beauty of that place, for we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. But you know, we'll also be honored as if each one of us was necessary for its support. When the church will be glorified, not one of God's redeemed will be missing. Each one will be as necessary, each one will have a beauty as the other, and the permanence of that state is also emphasized here, for Christ says in verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. In heaven, our happiness will be eternal. There will be no more trials, no more sinning, no more temptation of sinning. We shall never die. The spiritual temple will be for all eternity, but no more going out. What a description the Lord gives to His blood-bought people. Tell me, are you part of that spiritual building tonight? As we read about in 1 Peter 2 and 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The Lord describes the saint here, the overcomer here, as a pillar in the temple. And you'll see the symbolism of the inscription on them. Often the pillars in those days had words inscribed on them, even these days. Sometimes you get graffiti. But you'll see pillars which have inscriptions on them. Even in the great halls, names are inscribed in pillars of those who are honored. The honor of the believer will be as if the name of God will be inscribed in them. The God who has loved us. The God who has called us by His grace. The one who sent Christ to die for our redemption. The God whom we serve and whose communion we enjoy. You see, verse 12 it says, "And I will write upon him the name of my God." We'll bear the name of God. But it goes a little further. You'll see also that the name of the New Jerusalem will be also inscribed. That indicates to where the believer longs. Our citizenship is no longer on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, will be the believer's new habitation. We shall be recognized as belonging to it. And best of all, you'll see, "I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Will be inscribed with the name of our blessed Redeemer. No higher, no greater honor can a man aspire to than being recognized and known as belonging to Christ, the captain of our salvation. And that's what the child of God has tonight. Christian is one who's a follower of Christ. Are you a Christian? That is what you can possess this evening. If you will seek the Lord in mercy to save you, you will be one who will be called and chosen of God. You can come to know Christ this evening, right now, as your own and personal Savior. And if God's Spirit is striving with you, then don't delay, but yield. Come to His feet. Bow in adoration before the blessed Redeemer. Call upon Him for mercy to save your soul. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening for His own name's sake.